Well, good morning. We want to greet you in the name of the Lord this morning. I see a few people are on, and I'm sure others will jump on just momentarily. And I don't have anything really in the way of announcements this morning. I think if there's anything of importance, Pastor Tiny will send that around via WhatsApp on the church WhatsApp group, or you can contact him. But I do want to greet you in the name of the Lord and pray and hope that you're all doing well wherever you might find yourselves this morning. And I'm sure that you're finding yourself sheltering in your homes, no doubt. And I was hoping we wouldn't have to meet again like this, but out of necessity we do. And we thank God for the technology to do that and the technicians that he's provided in our church to help make this all possible. And so we just want to commit this time to the Lord. And this morning, what I'm going to do is I'm going to preach another psalm. And I've chosen Psalm 33 this morning. And I hope it's one that you will find some deep encouragement from as we continue to go through this crisis from the COVID-19 virus. And in a couple of weeks, when I preach again, sometime in early May, I'm going to do something different. And what I want to do in the future, the next time I preach, is look at this whole crisis from the standpoint of end times biblical prophecy. And I know there's a lot of rubbish floating around on the internet now, whether it be memes or whether it be somebody's videos or written format that's circulating, trying to tie all of this in with fulfilled biblical prophecy. And so I want to address all of that because I think as good Bereans, we want to look at end times prophecy with a sound and sage mind. And so I'll be going back and revisiting all of that and looking at my notes from last year when I preached through the Olivet Discourse. And I'll be taking from that some key points and ideas about how we should view this current crisis in light of end times prophecy line. Well, this morning, as we begin, let us look into God's Word. And I'd like you to take your copy of God's Word and turn to Psalm 33. And let me just read that before I pray and before we begin looking into God's Word and breaking this open and breaking it down. But Psalm 33, and it's a lengthier psalm. And so this morning, we're going to have to omit some of the details so that we can get rather a bigger picture view of what's taking place here. And so the psalmist begins in verse 1 of Psalm 33 with these words, "Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Sing praises to him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to him in a new song. Play skillfully and shout with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. By the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. For the Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men from his dwelling place. He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all, he who understands all their works. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart rejoices in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us, according as we have hoped in you. And so reads this psalm of great encouragement. And let us just commit it to the Lord now. Let's pray. Father, I thank you again for the opportunity to meet in this manner. And thank you that we can do so despite the circumstances that we presently find ourselves in. And Father, we thank you for the word that we have just read. We thank you for the reminder and the call to praise that is issued forth from this psalm. And I pray that as we seek to weave our way through this psalm this morning, that not only would we be reminded of our duty to come to you in heartfelt praise and in unison to lift our voices up to you, not only in song, but in prayer and in verbal praise for all that you have done on our behalf because of who you are. And so, Father, I pray that you would be pleased to meet with us this morning, even though we are separated by space and geography. And I pray that you would just minister to each heart and to each life as you see fit. And Father, we pray for each one in our congregation this morning. We pray for those who are sick, that you would lift them up on their bed of affliction. We pray for those who are struggling because of the circumstances and the crisis in which we now find ourselves. We pray for those who have lost their gainful employment due to the COVID-19 virus. And Father, we just pray for those who find themselves anxious and fearful for the future because of the uncertainty that results from all that we are currently undergoing. Father, may you just help us to rise above all of this morning and to focus on your goodness and on your greatness and to focus on that which is ours because we are in Christ Jesus. So, Lord, we commit this time to you. Open our hearts and our minds to see the marvelous wonders from your word this morning. And indeed, I pray that when it is all said and done and the benediction is given, I pray that it would give rise to heartfelt praise to you. And so, Lord, we commit all of this to you this morning and give you thanks in advance for what you will do. And may you truly lift burdens at Calvary this morning, for we pray it all in the matchless name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So I want us this morning then to turn our focus to Psalm 33 in a sermon that I've entitled A Symphony of Praise for a World Filled with Woe. And I've tried to apply the title this morning to our current situation that we find ourselves in. And you might say, well, a symphony of praise for a world filled with woe. Well, the title of the message sounds a little bit like an oxymoron when you contrast that with what's presently going on, not only in our country, but in the world. In light of all that's currently going on, the world around us with the Wuhan virus calamity, much of the world is living like prisoners in their own homes, just as we are, with fear and panic being exacerbated by unbridled media bias. And there's great uncertainty about the future, and especially now concerning the global economy that has basically collapsed down around our ankles with untold millions losing their jobs. I believe the figure that was batted around in the United States this week was some 22 or 23 million people have lost their jobs, some only temporarily, others for good. But yet for those of us who know the Lord by grace through faith alone, we are commanded in Scripture to praise the Lord, which is not far removed from Paul's admonition in the book of Philippians to rejoice in the Lord. Remember how Paul concludes in Philippians. He says, rejoice in the Lord, and again I say rejoice. Now, that's an interesting statement on the part of the Apostle Paul, who penned those words while he was presently under house arrest. He's in the confines of his own imprisonment. No wonder Paul could say earlier in Philippians that he had learned that whatever state he had found himself in, he could be content. That's a marvelous statement by someone who had every reason to grumble and complain about his plight and his circumstances, not knowing what would ultimately happen to him as a result of his imprisonment. And so this morning, as we turn our focus on Psalm 33, we are confronted head on with an Old Testament admonition to praise the Lord, and to praise the Lord not cavalierly, but with passion, enthusiasm, and in gusto. That doesn't mean that we're to do cartwheels down the aisles of whatever church we might find ourselves in or down the hallway of our home this morning. He's not asking us and calling us and bidding us to a gymnastics routine of sorts, but rather just that our praise would be authentic and enthusiastic. Now, we're not sure who authored this particular psalm because there's no inscription to this psalm, nor does the context give us any indication. Now, it could be that David, again, is the author of the psalm, because if you just look at the very end of Psalm 32, which is a Davidic psalm, David ends Psalm 32 in verse 11 on this note: be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. And so it might be that David is continuing in Psalm 33, right where he left off in Psalm 32. But we can't be dogmatic about this. And at the end of the day, it doesn't really matter who the human author was, because we know who the divine author of the psalm was, and it is none other than God himself. Further, we're not certain about the occasion of this particular psalm. But as I prepared to preach for this morning, it was interesting that every commentator and Old Testament scholar that I turned to concluded that more than likely, Psalm 33 was addressing some major national crisis in the life of Israel that gave rise to this psalm. And so ultimately, in retrospect, Psalm 33 was something that would have no doubt have been put to a tune and been sung by those ancient Jews at various times of the year. Suffice it to say that this declarative psalm of praise, though it be general in scope, it can be applied to address almost any situation that we can think of. Now, as we crack this psalm open this morning, we want to do so in light of the present crisis that we are all undergoing. And so as we do so, and as we view Psalm 33 through that lens, I want us this morning to look at three prongs of praise that should gild every believer, not only in this situation, but in any given situation, favorable or unfavorable. And the three prongs of praise that are easily outlined in this psalm are simply these. First, the believer is commanded to praise the Lord. And this we find in the first three verses. Then we see the believer's catalyst for praise to the Lord in verses 4 through 19. And so this really forms the backbone of why the believer in Christ is commanded to praise. And then finally, there is the believer's crescendo of praise to the Lord, found in verses 20 through 22. So let's begin with the first prong of praise this morning, and it's simply this. The believer is commanded to praise the Lord. Let me read those first three verses again. Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Sing praises to him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout to the Lord. Now, for those who are righteous and upright, as verse 1 declares, that simply means those who are committed followers of the Lord, those who truly follow him. The opening of the psalm is a simple command to praise the Lord. In fact, in these first three verses, there are 6 imperative plural verbs that underscore and highlight the necessity of the committed believer to praise the Lord. So this is going out to all the congregation of ancient Israel and looking at them corporately. The same could be said for the Church of Jesus Christ today. So why are committed believers commanded or called to praise the Lord? Why? Well, verse 1 gives us the reason why. Because he says, praise is becoming. In other words, it is fitting for those who have been redeemed from the slave market of sin to desire voluntarily to give praise to the Lord. In other words, it should be the natural default setting for one who has been redeemed, whether it was an Old Testament saint, as is the case in Psalm 33, or the New Testament saint, as we now look back some 3,000 years to Psalm 33. It should be the natural default setting to desire to praise the one who has purchased us from the slave market of sin. And the response then is one of celebration. It is one of jubilation. One cannot read these first three verses and come away without the impression that there should be a robustness and an excitement to it all. And this should be borne out when we sing praises corporately to the Lord. It's much like the young couple who have just been engaged to one another. There's an excitement. There's an enthusiasm that bursts forth from that as they both want to run and tell everybody that they know that they're now in a serious relationship that is going to culminate and climax in matrimony when they walk down the aisle and declare their love to one another, to the Lord, and to all of those who are present. For those who are married, do you remember that? Do you remember the excitement and the enthusiasm? It wasn't just ho-hum. Oh, I'm just going to get married, I guess. No, on the contrary. It's a grand celebration. That is the way it is for the believer. It's fitting. It is natural to want to praise the Lord in song, in prayer, and verbally with our lips. And so the believer's commanded to praise. Verse 2 then. With what? With thanksgiving. We are to praise with thanksgiving, with a heart filled with gratitude. And in this instance, there are musical instruments that are present in this praise. There's singing that's taking place. The text reveals that they give thanks with the lyre and with the harp. Now, we know what a harp is. Of course, a lyre is an ancient instrument that had 10 strings, and the harp had anywhere from 3 to 12 strings. And both of these instruments that are listed here are simply representing a full-blown orchestra. A few weeks ago, I preached on Ephesians 5:18. And talked a lot about music, because being filled with the Spirit leads to singing hymns, psalms, and spiritual songs to one another. And so we talked about this. We looked at the full-blown orchestra that's outlined in the book of Chronicles when they would come to the ancient temple. And so this is not some dispassionate gratitude on the part of believers. They come together and there is musical representation that helps give rise to the praise that is embedded and dwells deep in their hearts. And so there would be tremendous enthusiasm in this. And then, how are they to give praise? Well, notice what verse 3 says again. With a new song. You sing with a new song. Now, it's important to understand that the new song that's being referenced here is not a reference to a new composition that each individual worshiper comes up with. Because that wouldn't simply be possible, because some of us simply do not have the skill set to come up with a new musical composition to give rise to our praise. No, instead, the new song that is referenced here is a new, fresh experience where one is encountering God based on one's faith that has just intersected with the rigors and the uncertainties of life, and where our faith has been applied. And in retrospect, as we survey that new, fresh experience where we've applied our faith to some aspect of life, it gives rise to the new experience of praise, and we encounter God in a new and living way, a fresh way. And as this command to praise the Lord is carried out, it is to be carried out with freshness, with skill, and with fervor, all of which is something that is all too often lacking and missing in our corporate worship. Now, there are others who go way overboard to the other extreme. But there should be a balance in all of this. In other words, our praise is not meant to be dead and dry and stale. But rather, when we come together corporately, we do so because of what we have encountered in life over the course of the last week. And as we rehearse how we have applied the faith that God has given us and the faith that we find in Scripture to all of life and living, it gives rise to the praise of God for getting us through that in His own way and in His own time. When Debbie and I left Everglen Baptist Church 22 years ago to move to the southern suburbs, we took a small church over there for a couple of years before starting Living Hope Bible Church. And this church that we took had what they called the little red hymnal that they sang from. And I know that they meant well, but that hymnal, though the words in it and the words found in those hymns were theologically correct for the most part and theologically deep, the music that was put to those words found in that hymnal most often did not go and sync with the words found in the hymnal. And as a result, it killed every service, because those tunes did not match the words in the hymnal. It was awful. It was wretched. Every service began and ended like a funeral dirge, with me having to get up and preach in that dead atmosphere, and it was much like trying to resurrect the dead, which I simply don't have the capabilities to do. Imagine trying to preach in an atmosphere created by that kind of praise. And of course, the people didn't sing well either, because the music didn't match the words. Once Debbie and I left that church to begin Living Hope Bible Church, I can honestly say we had a new song in our hearts and a new hymnal to boot. And so Psalm 33 reminds us once again that we are called and commanded to praise. But secondly, not only are we commanded to praise, but further, we need to look at the believer's catalyst for praise to the Lord. What is the believer's catalyst for praise here? Well, it's found in verses 4 through 19, which is really the bulk of the psalm. It's the meat of the psalm here. Yes, we're called to praise, we're commanded to praise. But verses 4 through 19 really answer the question, why praise the Lord? It gives us the reasons for praising the Lord. It gives us more detail here. Interestingly, verses 4 through 5 give us a summary of this catalyst to praise the Lord. Let me just read these two verses. Beginning in verse 4, for the word of the Lord is upright, and all of his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. Here is the catalyst summarized. And the psalmist is going to expand in greater detail in verses 6 through 19. But first he gives us, as it were, a prologue. And this serves as an introduction to the more detailed explanation that's going to follow. But here, in these two verses, he introduces the four themes or reasons why we are to praise the Lord. First, because of his righteous word. For the word of the Lord is upright. It's righteous. It's true. It's certain. It's sure. And he'll expand on that in verses 6 through 9. Further, because of his faithful works, all and all his work is done in faithfulness. That is to say, his plan for the ages, the eternal plan, or what is oftentimes called the eternal decree of God. How God works in the time, space, matter continuum in and through history. And then thirdly, because of his watchful eye, he loves justice, righteousness and justice. The omniscient judging eye of God. And in verses 13 through 15, he expands upon that. And then finally, because of God's loyal, unfailing love, the earth is full of the loving kindness, the chesed of the Lord. In other words, we could say the grace of God. So in summary fashion, we are given the believer's catalyst for praise, the reason why we are to praise. Now, let's move on then to the catalyst detailed. The reasons for praise expanded upon. Now, this more detailed account of the summary just given in verses 4 through 5 centers in on and around the character and the nature of God. And while not all of God's attributes or character qualities are mentioned here, the four character traits of the Lord that we just mentioned above are here indicated. And this is telling us that who God is critical and vital to worshiping and praising him. In other words, the praise that we're commanded to give is never going to happen in a vacuum. It is promoted by the foundation and the roots of theology, who God is and what God has done. So it is vital to knowing and understanding and praising God. Theology matters. So why do believers praise God then? What are the cataly? Well, again, because of his word. Verse 6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. Verse 7, he gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. We give praise to God because of his word. Understanding that his word is direct and always and every circumstance accomplishes exactly what he says it will accomplish. And this is echoed in creation itself in verse 6. In verse 6, he's hearkening back to Genesis chapter 1. Where on those 6 days of creation, God merely speaks the directive, creative word, and what was spoken is ultimately accomplished, and it is accomplished without delay. In other words, in South African vernacular, what God's word accomplished in creation was now, not just now. And remember how I define just now. It is that indefinite period of time between now and eternity. No. That's not how God's word is accomplished. At least in creation, it is now. Immediately. And as we look at God's spoken word in creation, God speaks creation into existence. And what does that creation ultimately do? It serves as a milepost, as a banner and a beacon to the God who spoke it into existence. Anyone, the unbeliever and believer alike, should be able to look at creation and see the existence of God in that. See his power, his creative power, his majesty, his wisdom, and his order, all with the thumbprint of his grand divine design. And conversely, his written word, his special revelation to us in the Bible, goes even further and greater detail and specificity. It explains his person and his work to include his goodness, his grace, his mercy, his patience, his kindness, and so forth. Not only in salvation, but in sustaining us. And so we praise God because of his word, and this is echoed in creation. Further, his word is echoed in the Exodus from Egypt. Verse 7 is reaching back to Exodus 15 after the children of Israel had come out of bondage in the land of Egypt and God had parted the waters of the Red Sea and allowed Israel to pass through. And then those same waters that God held back and made a passageway for the children of Israel were used not only to bring Israel safely through, but then were used to judge their pursuers and enemies, the Egyptians. And so this reference to the waters of the sea, God can use the waters which he has created for both good and for ill, for blessing and for judgment. And both things took place. He can hold them back in a heap. And the victory song of the Hebrews after God parted the Red Sea in Exodus 15 granted them victory and recounted their victory. Well, it recounted how those same waters were used to bring judgment on the Egyptians as the horse and rider were thrown into the sea. And so the same sea that delivers is the same sea that can destroy. And it's all at the word of the Lord. And further, we praise him because of his word. Not only is this echoed in creation and echoed in the Exodus account, it is further echoed in the response of fear and awe that it produces in the hearts of all true believers. Verse 8, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. The entirety of the world should be in awe and should fear God because of his effective, directive word. It should spawn the wow factor on the part of everyone. I'm sure as a result of all that's going on right now in the world, there are those who are being pointed to the way of the cross. God finally has the attention of some, does he not? And so they respond. And the response to God's word should be both fear and awe. Further, as we praise him through his word, this is because of his word, this is echoed in his directive and effective word, verse 9. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. This is just a summary statement of the previous three verses. What God says is exactly what God does. You see, there is no inconsistency here on the part of God. God said, let there be light, and there was light. God said, let the land be separated from the waters, and it was so. God said that he would make the descendants of Abraham to be more numerous than the stars above. And ultimately, he did. Therefore, when God's creation, his spoken creation, is questioned by modern day sophistries, and his word is denied and or ignored, it ultimately robs God of his glory and hollows out true worship, making it worthless. So it is no surprise that the doctrine of God's fiat creation, ex nihilo, that is to say, out of nothing, is constantly under attack, both from within and without the church of Jesus Christ. And yet here we are reminded that God simply spoke it into existence, and so it was. How unlike God are we in our words when we say one thing and then we do another? We are inconsistent so many times, failing to walk the talk. We can often talk a good game, but our play on the field of life is often a gross contradiction of that, isn't it? We are often hypocritical and even downright dishonest in our speech, and we sound like a politician at election time. But God's word is always consistent with what he does, because God's word is an extension of who God is, so that what God does is thoroughly consistent with his nature, attributes, and character. You see, there is no incongruity here, because he is infinitely righteous and holy and just, and he is supremely gilded by truth. And so we praise him. Further, we not only praise him because of his word, but we praise him because of his plan. And this implies the providence of God. Please look at verses 10 through 12 here. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. The people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. We praise him because of his plan and how providentially, in and through history, both the good and the bad, he works out his plan to the end of the age, from beginning to end. This is all his plan is fleshed out in history and shows God's involvement with his creation that he has made in the time, space, matter continuum. And while God transcends his creation, that is to say, is distinct from his creation, yet he has an eternal plan and is therefore involved intimately in history, so that he can execute that plan through his creation and through his creatures, meaning us. But in contrast to his plan, man so oftentimes has another plan. Verse 10 is a contrast. a contrast to God's plan. The nations have their own plan, their own counsel, their own schemes, their own stratagems. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the people. You see, man's plan, nations around the world, governments that ultimately have been ordained by God Himself, have plans and platforms that run counter to God's. This reminds me very clearly of Psalm 2, one of the foundational cornerstone psalms, which has an end-time view, where he says in verse 1 of Psalm 2, "Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them." This is a view and a picture of what it will be like at the end of the very end, before the Lord returns in all of His splendor and glory at the Battle of Armageddon to claim that which is ultimately His to claim. And they scheme and strategize against Him. They do not want God to rule over them. And so they're in an uproar, and they devise a vain or an empty or futile plan against God, against His anointed, that is to say the Messiah, against the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who will return in Revelation 19 with saints and angels in tow. To put it very simply, the nations are having a tizzy fit. Their knickers are real knot. They think they know more than God. Proverbs 21, just staying in wisdom literature, I'm not going to look at too many passages this morning for the sake of time, but Proverbs 21 and verse 30, there it says, "There is no wisdom and no understanding and no counsel against the Lord." None. You simply cannot improve upon God's plan. Through this present crisis, man's plans, schemes, and strategies have all been literally turned on their proverbial head. The nations around the world are completely discombobulated, and many are responding in a very haphazard manner. God is literally using this to pull the rug out from underneath those who think they are wise in their own eyes. Many plans have been made around the computer models, which have been completely wrong, have completely overestimated everything, because there's never been a baseline common denominator. We haven't tested the proper cross-section of people to know what's really going on. And yet plans have been set in motion which may not align with reality. They keep adjusting the models and adjusting them down further and further and further. Eventually, they'll get it right, probably in hindsight. But now the whole global economy has collapsed and been destroyed, which will ultimately create a health crisis, which is worse than the present virus itself. But God is still on His throne. And so we're facing two crises, two pandemics. One is the virus, the other is the economy. and all of the unintended consequences of a crashed economy. Keep hearing the chant and the mantra. Well, it's lives. We have to have lives for money. No, it's lives for lives. And that's why we're going to have to restart the economy. Man's plans often fail. They fall short. So we turn to the Lord. He frustrates the plans of man in verse 10. But in verse 11, we see the certainty of his plan. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. In contrast and conversely to human plans and schemes, God's plan endures forever. It's not temporal, nor is it inconsistent, nor is it ill-conceived. Rather, it is eternal. And it runs from the Alpha to the Omega and everything in between. God does not need to amend his plans. He does not need to refine his plans. His plan is certain. It is sure. It is fixed. And understand that this virus did not catch God off guard. There is no plan B here. God has allowed for this to happen because according to Romans 8, all of creation groans and travails because of the fall of humanity all the way back in Genesis 3. And God will use this. And ultimately, he will use it as a platform to his greater glory and for our earthly good. And so while man's plans are uncertain, God's are eternally certain. And the crux of his plan is illustrated in verse 12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. What God does here, or what the psalmist does here through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is he moves from the nations at large, the macro view of the world, to the micro view of God's chosen people, the nation of Israel. Israel in a covenant relationship with the one true living God. And while it is true that God demonstrates his sovereignty over all of the nations and his plan for the ages includes all of the nations, yet he is uniquely sovereign over his chosen people, Israel. We could say ditto for the Church of Jesus Christ today around the world. And so his plan culminates in his special love for his special people. And so we praise him. We praise him because of his word. We praise him because of his plan and his providence worked out through that plan. And then we praise him because of his watchful eye. Verses 13 through 15. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth, he who fashions the hearts of them all, he who understands all their works. This is a reference to the omniscient eye of God, the all-seeing eye of God. And because God is omniscient, because he is all-seeing, this ensures his perfect and complete knowledge of his creation and his image-bearing creatures, man. The nature of his omniscient look is as follows. His look is a righteous look. Back up to verse 5, the first part of the verse, He loves righteousness and justice. Remember, that's an introduction to verses 13 through 15. And so his look, his gaze is a righteous gaze. He is a righteous ruler whose observations are in keeping with his own infinite standards of righteousness, which are a direct extension of his character. So his look is altogether righteous. That's why his judgments are ultimately pure and clean and good. Further, the nature of his omniscient eye is a multi-directional look. What do I mean by that? Well, look at verse 13. He looks from heaven, or looks down from heaven. So he looks down. The second part of the verse, he sees all the sons of men. That implies that he looks all around. He has a 360-degree viewpoint. And then he looks out from his heavenly summit in verse 14. From his dwelling place, he looks out. It's a multi-directional look. He's looking down from heaven. He's looking all around at humanity. No one escapes his eye. Nothing escapes his eye. And he looks out from his heavenly outpost in heaven. Further, as part of this multi-directional look, his look is all-inclusive. Notice the repetition of the word. He sees all the sons of man, on all the inhabitants, verse 14. And verse 15, he who fashions the hearts of them all. It's including saints and sinners alike, believer and unbeliever alike. In other words, the omniscient gaze of God knows your acts, and not only your acts, but your intentions, because he made you, verse 15, he who fashions the hearts of them all, he who understands all their works. You see, he is the one who created us. He sees, he knows, he understands, and his actions are predicated upon all of that. His universal, all-inclusive gaze is in stark contrast to the narrow basis for our finite human assessments of judgment, which we make with limited knowledge and local bias. Not so with God. Our knowledge is gilded so often with ignorance and factual uncertainty. But he's all-seeing. And because he's all-seeing, he's all-knowing. Now contrast this to a sovereign God's knowledge, which is limitless, all-discerning, and ultimately all-prevailing. Think of your own life and all the decisions that you regret because you made them without knowing all the facts or considering all of the unintended consequences. We all fall into that. Not so with God. And so we praise him. Praise him for his word. Praise him for his plan. And we praise him for his omniscient look, his watchful eye. Finally, we praise him because of his loyal love. His loyal love. The end of verse 5 again. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord, the grace of God. Verses 16 through 19. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in the famine. It may appear that victory and success in life comes to the mightiest army and to the one who has the most gadgetry and arms. And while God can work in and through this to accomplish his purposes and his will, ultimately victory comes from the Lord in accordance with his will. And in these verses, there is a contrast at play between what we could term the unilateral approach in verses 16 and 17 versus the bilateral approach in verses 18 and 19. Another way of phrasing that is an independent approach, verses 16 and 17, versus the dependent approach in verses 18 and 19, which expresses his loyal love or his grace. We praise him because of his loyal love. But if we choose to go it alone, if we opt for the unilateral approach, his loyal love escapes us. If we seek our independence and our individuality divorced from God. That's what verses 16 and 17 are stating very clearly. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. That is to say, the strong man, the Superman. In other words, seeking deliverance through a large army is a false hope. Babylon and ancient Assyria won many battles, even against Israel itself. But ultimately, they were consumed. A mighty army should not be the basis for our security and for our hope. I'm reminded of the battle that Robert the Bruce from Scotland fought in 1319 against the English, against overwhelming odds, against an English army that was almost three times the size of his army, an army that was better trained and more experienced and had better weaponry. And despite all of that, Robert the Bruce, through his little army, ragtag of followers, overcame the mighty army of England and the King of England to win the day and independence from the English. It was an amazing battle, and he used geography to his advantage. But he didn't need a mighty army. It is a false hope on the day of battle unless God is in it. What about seeking deliverance through weapons and machines for warfare? Verse 17. You see, the horse here is representative and a symbol for weapons of warfare. It all comes to naught. In the 1960s and early 70s, when the United States was fighting the North Vietnamese and the Viet Cong in Vietnam, the U.S. had the North Vietnamese outgunned with their weaponry. More guns, more ammunition, better weaponry, more pageantry. They had a kill ratio of 20 to 1, but they still lost the war. In part because politics interfered. And so all of our weapons are a false sense of security. That's the unilateral approach. Conversely, the bilateral or the dependent approach is outlined in verses 18 and 19. Behold, This is where God displays and lavishes his loyal love and grace on all of those who both know him and fear him. And that opening statement, behold, makes a very important turning point in the dialogue here and in the contrast, as it is beginning to underscore and emphasize the loyal love which is to come from the hand of God himself. God's loyal love is based on his full knowledge. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him. Because of his watchful gaze, and because his watchful gaze is more than mere observation, but is evaluative, he knows who fears him and who hopes for his grace. And the hope spoken of here in verse 18 is a confident expectation that waits for God's hand to move in spite of the tensions and struggles of life swirling around. So, in other words, we confidently wait for him until the thing hoped for arrives. Psalm 42 in verse 5 states, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence." You see, that hope waits even while there's much tension and seeming complication all around us. So again, we see the omniscient gaze of God, the all-seeing and therefore all-knowing gaze. And given the comprehensiveness of his looking, watchful eye, he does not need to establish a task force or a commission of inquiry to establish the objects of his loyal love. The truth is bare and naked to his gaze. He doesn't need a truth and reconciliation committee. There is no Americana Commission of Inquiry. There is no Zondo Commission or any other commission. Remember the commission they had many years ago about the corruption and the arms deal that was done way, way back some 20 years ago now? And that commission of inquiry went on for 11 or 12 years, and we came up with nothing, not a bubkiss. God not only immediately knows what needs to be known in real time, he knew it long before it ever happened in eternity past, before time began. And so we should opt for the bilateral position here of dependence. And God's loyal love then concludes in two primary actions on his part. Turning back to Psalm 33, to deliver and to keep. There's deliverance with God, rescue from the danger at hand, which is what the warrior and the horse in verses 16 and 17 could not do. This includes a spiritual deliverance that God offers, salvation. And then there's the keeping, or the preserving them from deprivation, that is to say, the famine that is to come. He will sustain the objects of his loyal love. And so these are the reasons why the believer is to praise God. Praise him for his word. Praise him for his plan. Praise him for his omniscient eye. And then to praise him for his grace. That leads us to the last prong of praise here, the believer's crescendo of praise to the Lord. Let's read this great crescendo, verses 20 through 22, and we'll wrap it up here. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart rejoices in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us according as we have hoped in you. And the grand finale, the postlude, if you will, of this symphony of praise, we conclude with a confession of confidence in and to the Lord on the part of all of those who praise and honor him. It's interesting here that the language of these verses, these final three verses, moves from third person to first person, from they to are. This makes it more personal. This brings the picture into clearer focus. And there are three actions here on the part of the worshipers praising here. And this grand crescendo of praise. Verse 20, they wait. Again, this is patient expectation, armed with the knowledge that the Lord is both the provider and the protector here. He is our help and he is our shield. He helps or he provides for us what we cannot provide for ourselves. He provides that which we do not have, and or he does that which we cannot do for ourselves because of his unending, inexhaustible grace. But not only does he help by providing for us, he also protects. He is our shield, that military term, that piece of weaponry that served to help shield them and defend them and could also be used as an offensive weapon. Simply put, God is our muscle. He is the ultimate bodyguard and bouncer who goes before us and beside us. It's important to note here that he protects us, but that doesn't mean that God pampers us and excludes us from the trials and the difficulties of life. Rather, he provides and he protects for us so that we can stay in the fray and continue to fight the good fight of faith and remain in the battle. That's why he renders help, and that is why he grants us the shield of protection. But not only do the worshipers wait, they also trust, verse 21. For our heart rejoices in him because we trust in his holy name. A more literal way of translating this would be they have trusted him in the past with the result that they are presently still trusting him. They are therefore confident that they will in the future rejoice. There is a future sense in the verb rejoice here. And so because they have trusted in him, or we have trusted in him, we still trust, and that will give rise to the rejoicing and celebration that follows. So they wait, they trust, and in verse 22, they hope in him. Let your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us according as we have hoped in you. To the degree they expectantly hoped in him, God responds in kind and lavishes his loyal love upon them. And fast forwarding to us, as we continue to confront the present global crisis around us, and we will for some time, it is good to be reminded of our heavenly responsibilities to praise the Lord of glory in the midst of this intense trial. This does not mean to just take a, oh, don't worry, be happy approach. as some might infer. But what it does mean is this. We are, number one, commanded to praise God. There is a call to praise Him with a new, living, fresh experience that we encounter from this current trial. Secondly, our praise is to be motivated by the catalyst of His inscrutable, unimpeachable character, His decisive word, His plan for the ages being worked out through the concourse of human history, and by His watchful, omniscient gaze that is scrutinizing our every thought and action during this crisis. And His grace, which He showers on those who know and love Him. And this should result in our confession and demonstration of our confidence in Him because of who He is and what He has done and what He says He will yet do. He is able. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above what we ask or think. In summary, my friends, it is fitting for God's people to praise Him for His certain words, for His sure plan, for His righteous judgment, and most of all, the grand crescendo of it all, His faithful, unfailing love that sustains in times of great danger and deprivation. This all finds its fruition in Christ, who demonstrated His infinite love and grace in saving those of us who are saved so that we might bring praise, honor, and glory to Him. I'm reminded of Ephesians 1, 11 through 12, where Paul says there, "We have also obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory." We can thus celebrate on the basis and finished work, for He was the living Word made flesh without sin. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God and is from God. That same Word helps speak all that we see around us into existence. And in the fullness of time, He came to transact the plan of salvation and to subject all things under His feet to be the first fruits from the dead unto eternal life. And so we can focus on His loyal love through so great a salvation. In closing, it was Warren Wiersbe who said, "It isn't enough to leave the place of worship simply feeling good, because feelings are temporary and sometimes deceptive. If we find ourselves loving God and His people more, having greater faith and hope in the Lord, going forth in the battle of life with greater confidence and joy, then our worship has accomplished what God wanted it to accomplish." Amen and amen. That's my prayer for all of those who are listening to this broadcast this morning. May God bless you and keep you. And we look forward to, Lord willing, seeing you all in the flesh in the very near future. Let us close in a word of prayer. Father, I thank You again for Your word. What an astounding, marvelous word it is. We thank You that even in a time of crisis like this, at the smoke of our praise, can ascend into your presence. And I pray that it would. Father, may you teach us to praise you more purely and more passionately. Father, may there be a new song in our hearts, not only because you've saved us and set our feet upon the solid rock, Christ Jesus, but because you have sustained us and you are sustaining us and preserving us even now. And as we go through this crucible and this crisis, it will give rise to many more new experiences that should give praise to you. Father, may we be mindful of this. And now, Father, we thank you for the reason that we can give you praise. Because of your word, because of your plan through the ages, as evidenced throughout all of human history, because of your watchful gaze, all-knowing gaze, and most of all, because of your loyal, unfailing love for us. Thank you for making us the objects of your grace, your love, and your mercy. Help us now to be vessels of praise for you in all that we say, in all that we do. And Lord, if there is someone listening to this today who does not know Christ, oh, I pray that you would convict them, that you would draw them by the cords of that loyal love to the foot of your Son's cross, that with rended heart and bent knees, that they might pour their soul out in confession of sin to you and embrace salvation so rich and so free as found only through Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, we commit this to you. Protect us and keep us this day and in the days to come. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, until we meet again, may the Lord bless you.